Chapter 18, page 210, Christ's Humiliation in His Incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. You have seen how Christ was invested with the offices of prophet, priest, and king for effecting the blessed design of our redemption. The execution of these offices necessarily required that he should be both deeply abased and highly exalted. He cannot, as our priest, offer up himself a sacrifice to God for us, except he be humbled and humbled to death. He cannot, as a king, powerfully apply the virtue of that his sacrifice, except he be exalted, yea, highly exalted. Had he not stooped to the low estate of a man, he had not, as a priest, had a sacrifice of his own to offer. He had not been fit, as a prophet, to teach us the will of God, so as that we should be able to bear it. He had not been, as a king, a suitable head to the church. And had he not been highly exalted, that sacrifice had not been carried within the veil before the Lord. Those discoveries of God could not have been universal, effectual, and abiding. The government of Christ could not have secured, protected, and defended the subjects of his kingdom. The infinite wisdom foreseeing all this ordered that Christ should first be deeply humbled, then highly exalted, both which states are presented to us by the apostle in the context. He that intends to build high lays the foundation deep and low. Christ must have a glory in heaven infinitely transcending that of angels and men. And as he must be exalted infinitely above them, so he must first, in order thereunto, be humbled and abased as much below them. His form was marred more than any man's, and his visage more than the sons of men. The ground colors are dark, but the picture is filled with all the splendor and glory of heaven. Method requires that we first speak of his state of humiliation, and the scripture I have now selected presents you the sun almost under a total eclipse. He that was beautiful and glorious, Isaiah 4, verse 2, yea, glorious as the only begotten of the Father, John 1, 14, yea, the glory, James 2, 1, yea, the splendor and brightness of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1, verse 3, was so veiled, clouded, and debased that he looked not like himself, a God, no, nor scarcely as a man. For with reference to this humbled state it is said, I am a worm and no man, Psalm 22, verse 6. I am become an abject among men, as the language, Isaiah 53, verse 3, signifies. This humiliation of Christ we have here expressed in the nature, degrees, and duration of it. Number 1. The nature of it. He humbled himself. The word imports both a real and voluntary abasement. It is not said he was humbled, but he humbled himself. He was willing to stoop to this low and abject state for us. And indeed, the voluntariness of his humiliation made it most acceptable to God, and singularly commends the love of Christ to us, that he would choose to stoop to all this ignominy, suffering, and abasement for us. Number 2. The degrees of his humiliation. It was not only so low as to become a man under law, but he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Here you see the depth of Christ's humiliation. It was unto death, even the death of the cross, the death of a malefactor. Number 3. The duration or continuance of his humiliation. It continued from the first moment of his incarnation to the moment of his resurrection from the grave. So long his humiliation lasted. Hence we derive this proposition. The state of Christ, from his conception to his resurrection, was a state of deep abasement and humiliation. We are now entering upon Christ's humbled state, which I shall describe under three general heads, namely, his humiliation in his incarnation, in his life, and in his death. We now consider his humiliation in his incarnation, implied in the words, being found in fashion as a man, by which you are to understand not that he merely assumed a body to appear transiently to us in it, and so lay it down again, but his true and real assumption of our nature, which was a special part of his humiliation, as will appear by the following particulars. Number 1. The incarnation of Christ was a most wonderful humiliation, inasmuch as thereby he, who is over all God blessed forever, is brought into the rank and order of creatures. This is the astonishing mystery, that God should be manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, that the eternal God should truly and properly be called the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. It was a wonder to Solomon that God would dwell in the stately and magnificent temple at Jerusalem. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. But it is a far greater wonder that God should dwell in a body of flesh and pitch his tabernacle with us. John 1:14. The heathen Chaldeans told the king of Babel that the dwelling of the gods is not with flesh, Daniel 2:11. But now God not only dwells with flesh, but dwells in flesh, yea, was made flesh and dwelt among us. For the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering Adam, for an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a fly or a worm, had not been such abasement, for they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior rank. The distance between the highest and lowest species of creatures is but a finite distance. The angel and the worm dwell not so far asunder. But for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. He is said to humble himself to behold the things that are done in heaven. What a humiliation, then, it is to behold the things in the lower world. But to be born into it and become a man, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Behold, saith the prophet, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are accounted to him less than nothing and vanity. Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. If indeed this great and incomprehensible majesty will himself stoop to the state and condition of a creature, we may easily believe that being once a creature, he would expose himself to hunger, thirst, shame, spitting, death, and anything but sin. For that once being a man, he should endure any of these things is not so wonderful as that he should become a man. This was the low step, a deep abasement indeed. Number 2. It was a marvelous humiliation to the Son of God not only to become a creature, but an inferior creature, a man, and not an angel. Had he taken the angelic nature, though it had been a wonderful abasement to him, yet he had stayed, if I may so speak, nearer his own home, and been somewhat more like to a god than now he appeared when he dwelt with us. For angels are the highest and most excellent of all created beings. For their nature they are pure spirits, for their wisdom, intelligences, for their dignity they are called principalities and powers, for their habitations they are styled the heavenly host, and for their employment it is to behold the face of God in heaven. One description both of our holiness and happiness in the coming world is this: we shall be equal to the angels. Luke 20:36. As man is nothing to God, so he is much inferior to the angels, so much below them that he is not able to bear the sight of an angel, though in a human shape. Judges 13:22. When the psalmist had contemplated the heavens and viewed the celestial bodies, the glorious luminaries, the moon and stars which God had made, he cries out, "What is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6. Take man at his best, when he came perfect and pure from his Maker's hand, in the state of innocency, yet he was inferior to angels. They always bore the image of God in a more eminent degree than man, as being wholly spiritual, and so a more lively representation of God than man could be, whose noble soul is immersed in matter and enclosed in flesh and blood. Yet Christ chooses this inferior order of creatures, and passes by the angelic nature. He took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2, verse 16. Number 3. Moreover, Jesus Christ did not only assume the human nature, but he also assumed its nature, after sin had blotted its original glory, and withered its beauty and excellency. For he came not in our nature before the fall, while as yet its glory was fresh in it. But he came, as the Apostle speaks, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verse 3, that is, in flesh that had the marks and miserable effects and consequences of sin upon it. I say not that Christ assumed sinful flesh, or flesh really defiled by sin. That which was born of the Virgin was holy. By the power of the Highest, it was so sanctified that no taint of original pollution remained in it. But yet, though it had not intrinsic native uncleanness in it, it had the effects of sin upon it. Yea, it was attended with the whole troop of human infirmities that sin at first brought into our common nature, such as hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, mortality, and these natural weaknesses and evils that clog our miserable natures, and under which they groan from day to day. Though he was not a sinner, yet he appeared like a sinful man, and they that saw and conversed with him took him for a sinner, seeing all these effects of sin upon him. In these things he came as near to sin as his holiness could admit. Oh, what a stoop was this! To be made in the likeness of flesh, though the innocent flesh of Adam, had been much, but to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the flesh of sinners, rebels. Oh, what is this, and who can declare it? And indeed, if he were to be a mediator of reconciliation, it was necessary it should be so. It behooved him to assume the same nature that sinned, to make satisfaction in it. Yea, these sinless infirmities were necessary to be assumed with the nature, as his bearing them was a part of his humiliation, and went to make up satisfaction for us. Moreover, by them our high priest was qualified from his own experience, and filled with tender compassion to us. Oh, the admirable condescension of a Savior to take such a nature, to put on such a garment when so very mean and ragged. Did this become such a Savior? Oh, grace unsearchable! Number 4. And yet more, by this his incarnation he was greatly humbled, inasmuch as this so veiled, clouded, and disguised him, that during the time he lived here, he looked not like himself as God. Hereby he made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2, verse 7. By reason hereof he lost all esteem and honor from those that saw him. Is not this the carpenter's son? Matthew 13, 55. To see a poor man traveling up and down the country in hunger, thirst, weariness, attended with a company of poor men, one of his company bearing the bag, and that which was put therein, John 13:29. Who that saw him would ever have thought that this had been the Creator of the world, the Prince of the kings of the earth? He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who of you would not rather endure much misery as a man than be degraded into a contemptible worm? Yet Christ stooped to an infinitely deeper degradation. And think with yourselves now, was not this astonishing self-denial? It was a black cloud that for so many years darkened and shut up his glory that it could not shine out to the world. Only some weak rays of the Godhead shone to some few eyes through the chinks of his humanity, as the clouded sun sometimes breaks forth a little and casts some faint beams and is hid again. We saw his glory, says the beloved apostle, as of the only begotten Son, John 1:14, but the world knew him not. If a prince walk up and down in disguise, he must expect no more honor than a mean subject. This was the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5. Again, Christ was greatly humbled by his incarnation, inasmuch as thereby he was put at a distance from the Father, and that ineffable joy and pleasure he eternally had with him. Think not, reader, but the Lord Jesus had high and matchless communion with God while he walked here in the flesh. But yet to live by faith, as Christ here did, is one thing, and to be in the bosom of God as he was before is another. To cry and God not hear, as he complains, Psalm 32, verse 3, nay, to be reduced to such distress as to be forced to cry out so bitterly as he did, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, this was a thing Christ was utterly unacquainted with till he was found in fashion as a man. Number 6. And lastly, it was a great stoop and condescension of Christ, if he would become a man, to take his nature from such obscure parents, and choose such a low and contemptible state in this world as he did. He is born not of the blood of nobles, but of a poor woman in Israel, espoused to a carpenter. Yea, and that too under all the disadvantages imaginable, not in his mother's house, but an inn, yea, a stable. He suited all to that abased state he was designed for, and came among us under the humbling circumstances imaginable. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Thus I have shown you some particulars of Christ's humiliation in his incarnation. Inference number 1. Hence we gather the fullness and completeness of Christ's satisfaction as the sweet first fruits of his incarnation. Did man offend and violate the law of God? Behold, God himself is become man to repair that breach and satisfy for the wrong done. The highest honor that ever the law of God received was to have such a person as the man Jesus Christ stand before its bar and make reparation to it. This is more than if it had poured out all our blood and built up its honor upon the ruins of the whole creation. It is not so much to see all the stars in heaven overcast as to see one sun eclipsed. The greater Christ was, the greater was his humiliation, and the greater his humiliation was, the more full and complete was his satisfaction. And the more complete his satisfaction, the more perfect and steady is the believer's consolation. If he had not stooped so low, our joy and comfort could not be exalted so high. The depth of the foundation is the strength of the superstructure. Number 2. Did Christ for our sake stoop from his majesty, glory, and dignity in heaven to the mean and contemptible state of a man? What a pattern of self-denial is here presented to Christians! What objection or excuses against this duty can remain after such an example as is here given? Brethren, let me tell you, the pagan world was never acquainted with such an argument as this to press them to self-denial. Did Christ stoop, and cannot you stoop? Did Christ stoop so much, and cannot you stoop the least? Was he willing to become anything, a worm, a reproach, a curse, and cannot you bear any abasement? Does the least slight and neglect poison your heart with discontent, malice, and revenge? Oh, how unlike Christ are you! Hear and blush in hearing what your Lord saith in John 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. The example does not oblige us, as a learned man well observes, to the same individual act, but it obliges us to follow the reason of the example. That is, after Christ's example, we must be ready to perform the humblest offices of love and service to one another. And indeed to this it obliges most forcibly, for it is as if a master, seeing a proud servant that despises his work, as if it were too mean and base, should come and take it out of his hand. And when he has done it, should say, "Doth your Lord and Master think it not beneath him to do it, and is it beneath you?" What more detestable, says Bernard, what more unworthy, or what deserves severer punishment than for a poor man to magnify himself after he hath seen the great and high God so humbled as to become a little child? It is intolerable impudence for a worm to swell with pride after it hath seen majesty emptying itself, seen one so infinitely above us stoop so far beneath us. Ah, how opposite should pride and haughtiness be to the spirit of a Christian! I am sure nothing is more so to the spirit of Christ. Your Savior was lowly, meek, self-denying, and of a most condescending spirit. He looked not at his own things, but yours. Philippians 2, verse 4. And does it become you to be proud and selfish? Jerome, in his epistle to Pamachius, a godly young nobleman, advised him to be eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. Yea, saith he, if need be, I would not have you refuse to cut wood and draw water for the saints. And what is this to buffeting and spitting, being crowned with thorns, scourging, and dying? Yet Christ underwent all this, and that for the ungodly. Number 3. Did Christ stoop so low as to become a man to save us? Then those that perish under the gospel must perish without excuse. What, would you have Christ do more? Lo, he hath laid aside the robes of majesty and glory, put on your own garments of flesh, come down from his throne, and brought salvation home to your own doors. Surely the lower Christ stooped to save us, the lower those shall sink under wrath that neglect so great salvation. The Lord Jesus is brought low, but the unbeliever would lay him yet lower. He would tread underfoot the Son of God. Hebrews 10, verse 29. For such, as the apostle there speaks, is reserved something worse than dying without mercy. What pleas and excuses others will make at the judgment seat, I know not. But one thing is evident, such will be speechless. O poor sinners, your damnation is just if you refuse grace brought home by Jesus Christ himself to your very doors. The Lord grant this may not be thy case, who readest these lines. Number 4. Moreover, hence it follows that none doth or can love like Christ. His love to man is matchless. Its freeness, strength, eternity, and immutability give it a luster beyond all examples. It was a love strong indeed that made him lay aside his glory to be found in fashion as a man for our salvation. We read of Jonathan's love to David, which passed the love of women, of Jacob's love to Rachel, who for her sake endured the heat of summer and cold of winter, of David's love to Absalom, of the primitive Christian's love, who could die one for another. But neither were they called to such self-denial as Christ, nor had he such inducements from the object of his love as they had. His love, like himself, is wonderful. Number 5. Did the Lord Jesus so deeply abase himself for us? What claims has he on us to exalt and honor him, who for our sakes was so abased? It was a good saying of Bernard, by how much the viler he was made for me, by so much the dearer he shall be made to me. And oh, that all to whom Christ is dear would study to exalt and honor him in these 4 ways: by frequent and delightful speaking of him and for him. When Paul had once mentioned his name, he knows not how to part with it, but repeats it no less than 10 times in the compass of 10 verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 10. It was Lambert's motto, none but Christ, none but Christ. It is said of Johannes Milius that after his conversion he was seldom or never observed to mention the name of Jesus, but tears would drop from his eyes. So dear was Christ to him. Mr. Fox never denied any beggar that asked alms in Christ's name or for Jesus' sake. Julius Palmer, when all concluded he was dead, being turned as black as a coal, at last moved his scorched lips and was heard to say, Sweet Jesus, and fell asleep. Plutarch tells us that when Titus Flaminius had freed the poor Grecians from the bondage with which they had been long ground by their oppressors, and the herald was to proclaim in their audience the articles of peace he had concluded for them, they so pressed upon him, not being half of them able to hear, that he was in great danger of losing his life in the press. At last, reading them a second time, when they came to understand distinctly how their case stood, they shouted for joy, crying, A Savior, a Savior, till the very heavens rung with their acclamations. And all that night the poor Grecians, with instruments of song and songs of praise, danced and sung about his tent, extolling him as a god that had delivered them. But surely you have more reason to be exalting the author of your salvation, who, at a dearer rate, hath freed you from a more dreadful bondage. O ye that have escaped the eternal wrath of God by the humiliation of his Son, extol your great Redeemer, and forever celebrate his praises. Honor him by exercising faith in him for whatsoever lies in the promises yet unaccomplished. In this you see the great and most difficult promise fulfilled. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15. And seeing that which was most improbable and difficult is fulfilled, even Christ come in the flesh, methinks our unbelief should be removed forever, and all other promises the more easily believed. It seemed much more improbable and impossible to reason that God should become a man and stoop to the condition of a creature, than that, being a man, he should perform all the good which his incarnation and death procured. Unbelief usually argues from one of these 2 grounds. Can God do this? Or will God do it? It is questioning either his power or his will. But after this, let it cease forever to find fault against either. His power to save should never be questioned by any that know what sufferings and infinite burdens he supported in our nature. And surely his willingness to save should never be put in question by any that consider how low he stooped for our sakes. Honor him by drawing nigh to God with delight through the veil of Christ's flesh. Hebrews 10, verse 20. God hath made this flesh of Christ a veil between the brightness of his glory and us. It serves to rebate the unsupportable glory and also to give admission to it, as the veil did in the temple. Through this body of flesh, which Christ assumed, are all the outlets of grace from God to us, and through it also must be all our returns to God again. It is made the great medium of our communion with God. Honor him also by applying yourselves to him under all temptations, wants, and troubles, of what kind soever, as to one that is tenderly sensible of your case, and most willing and ready to relieve you. Or remember, this was one of the inducements that persuaded him to take your nature, that he might be furnished abundantly with tender compassion for you, from the sense he should have of your infirmities in his own body. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2, verse 17. You know, by this argument the Lord pressed the Israelites to be kind to strangers, for saith he, you know the heart of a stranger. Exodus 23, verse 9. Christ, by being in our nature, knows experimentally what are our wants, fears, temptations, and distresses, and so is able to have compassion. Oh, let your hearts dwell upon this admirable condescension till they be filled with it, and your lips say, Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ.